Good morning. Welcome to our study in Luke's Gospel, chapter 7, at verses 36 to 50. And we've read the scripture already here at Grace Baptist, but if you're joining us online or listening at our webpage, get your Bible and take a look at chapter 7, verses 36 to 50. I've entitled this message, Pride versus Gratitude, because we have a display of a comparison that Jesus makes between the Pharisees of that day and their understanding compared to this poor woman who presents herself at a particular dinner. Now, this dinner with Simon the Pharisee features an unknown food menu, which I'm suggesting consisted probably of lamb or fish and other items of the Mideastern diet, which are so popular today for cardiac health for the average overweight American family. But what's not so popular today in American society is the dialogue that takes place here in this account between the Savior and the sinners at the meal. So today's society doesn't want to really know Jesus' opinion about pride and humility. So this chapter really relates to our present day world. So this is an account of two sinners and how Jesus views pride and humility and gratitude and love for him. This is an account before the Savior. One of these people in the room, there are three of them. One is an unsophisticated sinner, and one is a much more religiously sophisticated sinner, trapped in the religious mindset of his day. That's the Pharisee named Simon. And then there is the third person, the Savior, who knows the difference between the two hearts. So the sophisticated sinner with the religious knowledge is the focus of the passage, and he's the one hosting the dinner. And the dinner somehow has this uninvited guest who has been perhaps allowed to enter the room. So the dinner features these three guests, Simon the Pharisee, Jesus, and the sinful woman. And so the dinner features these as the primary focus of attention and discussion. But at the end of the passage, if you notice verse 49, we discover that there were an unknown number of other guests sitting around the table who heard every word that was said. And that unknown number of guests reclining at the table were undoubtedly other Pharisees and other religious leaders of Israel who were on the guest list. So this is not your average dinner where your neighbor has invited you over for a backyard barbecue. This was one of those kinds of dinners where the special guest might well be put over the fire. So that's my interpretation of it, and I'll give you some reasons why. But the context of this dinner then is prepared by Luke in the previous chapter 6 at verse 7, if you glance back, where Luke writes, "The scribes and the Pharisees were watching closely," referring to Jesus, "in order that they might find reason to accuse him. But he knew what they were thinking." So let me ask you a question. If you decided to run for public office in today's world, maybe in your community for some event, and you had announced your platform of ideas out into the community, and suddenly the oppositional party to your views has invited you over for an elite dinner with others of their oppositional party leaders, would you go to such a dinner invitation? Possibly not. So a question comes up right here in this passage. Why, in fact, would the Lord Jesus even go to such a meal? Does he know that there might be a Pharisee there who needs to know the truth? That's possible. Does he know that somehow this poor sinful woman will show up there? That's possible as well. Does he even expect that maybe the Pharisees would have planned to let such a sinful woman enter the dinner on purpose to test him? knowing that a crowd of sinners and tax collectors are often following Jesus wherever he goes. So notice just two verses before our text this morning at verse 34 of chapter 7, where friends and tax collectors of Jesus and sinners have been following him. So some Bible teachers are quick to mention right here a cultural point, which is possibly true, that the custom was that these kinds of dinners for special guests, they would leave an open door for some visitors to come in and listen to the discussions. Now that's possible, but I rather suggest that this woman, who by the Greek word that is used to describe her as a prostitute, would have never ever been allowed into a group of Pharisees for dinner, unless it was deliberate. So verse 36, Jesus has accepted this gracious, in quotations, gracious invitation to dinner by Simon the Pharisee to come and dine with his guests. Now notice verse 37 tells us about this woman who is not only described as a sinner, meaning the kind of person who has not subscribed to their laws and rituals and legalistic interpretations of cleansing for the Jewish religion, so they were considered sinners. But this word that describes her means more than that. It means that she is an immoral person. So Luke's description of her in verse 37 and what she does in this room at Jesus' feet is emphatic. It is very emphatic in the passage as a main theme of the passage, because Luke puts it in 8 descriptive phrases, starting in verse 37 and following. She first learns, notice, that Jesus will be at the Pharisee's house. And just going there tells us how much courage it must have taken, knowing that she's probably going to be thrown out. And secondly, his detail brings an alabaster box, she does, which is a typically expensive little box that's hand-carved for carrying expensive items and especially perfume. We find out that these occasions took place often. In fact, there are other Bible accounts in Matthew and Mark where this kind of occurrence has taken place. It's not the same event as this one. There are differences in those events. Some people think that they may be the same. But this is a special occasion, and she brings the perfume in a box, and we're told that she's an immoral person, not that she's a poor person. So she has money in order to be able to afford this, but she's willing to sacrifice it. Now, the third thing that Luke presents here about her is that she stands safely away from the table, as these are all men lying on mats with their feet on the floor, reclining as they did in the ancient world for food, with their feet backwards, leaning on their left elbows for support at a very low table, usually only inches off the floor. And the right hand then is free for taking food. So behind them, by his feet, she's weeping. That's the fourth detail. Apparently, she's weeping for joy. She's weeping emotionally because of what she's experienced concerning forgiveness and salvation and repentance for her sinful life. So she wants to see and meet this Jesus. So she wets his feet with her tears, the fifth detail that Luke gives us. Instead of having a dish of water, which was the custom, she hasn't prepared for all of that. But emotionally, she's weeping. The Greek word suggests something like rain. She's really weeping a lot of tears. Instead of using the dish of water, which she hasn't brought with her. And instead of a towel, she has let her hair down, or it was down already, undone, which would have been considered disgraceful in her time. And I think that really shows us that she really doesn't care what people think. She's past what people think. She is doing what is necessary with what she has. So she's wiping his feet with tears and with her hair. So she's kissing then his feet as a sign of worship and anointing his feet with this expensive perfume, So there are the eight details as a demonstration of her sacrifice, her humility, and her love of the Lord Jesus. So the main thrust of this passage really for us would be, what is our love for the Lord Jesus? What is our level of devotion? This passage then really challenges believers today to not consider necessarily Bible study, church attendance, all kinds of religious things that we do as the primary focus of our belief, but our love and knowledge of the person of Jesus Christ. So Luke's message is clear. She's a person whose heart is screaming gratitude, 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 and love for the person of Jesus. For what this Jesus has done for her already. She's apparently already heard him preach salvation by faith. And or she's heard it from someone else, or maybe she's heard him personally in a crowd so packed she's never been able to get close to him. Now in just a few minutes, he's going to declare her position before God as a forgiven person in verse 50, where he will say to her, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Simple lesson for us here from Jesus' own teaching. He is the only one who can really send a person forth in peace of heart and mind. Knowing God is the essence of our existence. It's the purpose of our being, that we might know him and enjoy him forever. This is the purpose of God in his people. Now, concerning Simon the Pharisee and his heart, when he saw that this woman was doing these things at Jesus' feet, he immediately responds based on the popular ideas that he's hearing, the news that's been going around all over Israel, Jesus is a prophet from God. So notice that in that verse, Jesus had been going around healing people and winning the deplorable people of Israel, much of the population, sinners, common people, over to his new message and over to his somewhat to them unorthodox behaviors, that he would even mix and mingle with sinners and tax collectors. This was a great problem for the Pharisees. But he reasons, no, 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 when he sees this woman at Jesus' feet. This Jesus, who is said to be a prophet, can in no way be a prophet. He can't be a prophet because he would know what sort of woman this is that's touching him, that she's a sinner. Because to him, in his religious safety shell of legalistic applications to his behavior and his self-achievement, he can't be touched by a sinner without becoming ceremonially unclean. So he feels that living the way he lives has equipped him to be in the presence of God, and touching these other kinds of people just wouldn't work. So here is a deliberate point of irony by Luke. Just when Simon thinks that Jesus cannot perceive the heart condition of this woman, Jesus immediately turns to Simon and says in verse 40, notice, "Simon, I have something to say to you. I have something to say to you," and it's nothing less than a parable that will reveal Simon's heart condition. Not only can Jesus perceive who she is, he perceives who Simon is, and he will compare the hearts. So this is a lesson in contrast of the pride of the heart compared to humility and gratitude of the one who knows Christ personally. One writer stated this so succinctly, I thought I would write it down for you. Luke, once again, he said, contrasts the Pharisees with the sinners, and again, the sinners come out ahead. And that really sums it up. So it's so true in our world today, I think, that so many people have been conditioned by their religious teachers to think that living by a list of religious rules can prepare them to meet a holy God. I've coined a word, I think, and I'll have to look with my Scrabble partners in their dictionary to see if the word religiosity is actually a word, but most people get the drift if I use that word. Religiosity isn't the same thing as a living relationship with a living Christ. The living Christ who sits on a throne in heaven with his heavenly Father waiting to return to this world to separate the sheep from the goats. Now Simon here, to this point, has said nothing out loud. Luke has recorded what he's been thinking in his mind. But now he has to answer the Lord's proposal to speak, and he says, "Go ahead, Lord, speak. Say it, Lord," he says. Because basically he means, "Of course you can speak, Lord. You're the special guest. We're all here to carefully listen to what you have to say." Not knowing, of course, that what Jesus is about to say is based on exactly what they're thinking. So our Lord presents a single parable or a story with a question about two people who both have a debt. One has a very serious debt of 50 days' wages. Now you can think about what you earn or earned or will earn in the future in a single day, and think of 50 of those, and that's a reasonable debt, but something one needs to pay attention to. But another person has a much more serious debt, 10 times more, 500 days' wages. That's more a year and a half to 2 years of payment. Sounds more like an IRS issue there. And by the way, this is the same kind of way that Old Testament prophets used to present issues before the kings of Israel. And the judgments of the sinful kings of Israel would face the prophets with a parable about everyday life. So here are two men, each owes a debt. One is small, one is huge. What are we going to do about it? Requiring an answer. But before the person answering really knows how the answer is going to condemn them when they do answer. For instance, some of you may remember David's experience having been a sinner and sinful and neglected to deal with that sin concerning Bathsheba. The prophet Nathan came to him in 2 Samuel 12, verses 1 to 25, and approached the king, David. Nathan said, "There were two men, David, in a certain town. One was very rich and one was very poor. And the rich man had many sheep." So it's going to be a story about sheep. And remember, David was a shepherd and grew up with sheep. So his attention is immediately gotten by Nathan the prophet. And he said, "But in addition to the rich man with many, many sheep, there was a very poor man. And that poor man had a little lamb, a little ewe lamb. And that's all he had. And he raised it, and it grew up with him." And he noted it grew up with his children. This was a pet. "And it shared food," Nathan said, "with the family members and drank from his cup. And he even slept in his arms, this little lamb. And it was like a daughter to him." So he really puts the story out there into David's heart, because David had grown up with sheep, and I'm sure this identified easily in his heart. "But the rich man," he said, "had a guest come, and rather than killing one of his own sheep, he stole this little lamb from the poor man, slaughtered it, and fed it to his guest." David was so enraged. He said, "The man deserves to die. The man deserves to pay four times over. There should be no forgiveness for him." And Nathan said to David, "You are the man. You are the man. Because you've taken Bathsheba, slain her husband, Uriah the Hittite." So these Pharisees here in the New Testament with the Lord Jesus in this dinner room are about to learn that Jesus' questions are just like the questions of the Old Testament prophets. When they think that Jesus isn't a prophet, They're going to be examined by the prophet, Jesus, but he's more than a prophet. Because he knows their proud hearts, and Jesus is leading them to the discovery of the pride of their own hearts. That's why he goes to this event. Really, I think a lesson here for us is, it's not just those who are receptive we need to speak to, but the Christian faith needs to go to all kinds of people, even those who don't necessarily wish to hear it. So Jesus will present no soft lining, no gentleness in this gut punch of a parable to these Pharisees, and this passage never tells us what the final effect is on these men. So we might suppose that somehow some of them came to a better view of themselves before this person, Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah of God, whom they're not willing to admit at this point. But one might compare another occasion like this in John chapter 3, where Nicodemus, a Pharisee, comes to Jesus at night. But he seems to come with a different kind of attitude, where he says, "Master or Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, because no one can do the miracles that you do unless God be with him." So he seems to present a presupposition that somehow Jesus is presenting things of validity that he can understand. And Jesus goes on to give him further instruction. So just remember this, Jesus preaches to all kinds of people, the richest and the most sophisticated and the least sophisticated and the sinners of sinners. So Jesus continues, they're both debtors in his parable, unable to pay, and somehow this gracious creditor forgives them both. Both of them completely forgiven. Now that's a very striking and unusual outcome. And I'm sure the Pharisees are listening like, wow, what kind of a story is that? We've never met a creditor like that. You don't hear things like that very often. They're all trying to imagine, where is Jesus going with this story? When he asks, well, which of these two men, graciously forgiven, will love the most? And our Lord begins to make his point about something right there in the room. So the story is getting very close to home now by specifically asking Simon that question in verse 42, which of the debtors will love him the most? And Simon has to give the obvious answer. The obvious answer is the one who has been forgiven the most. 500 days of wages. So imagine then these men lying there still watching this woman at Jesus' feet, lavishing her worship on his feet. And it must begin to sink into their religiously coded mind at this point that Jesus is somehow saying something directly about them. So the story is coming closer to home. And Jesus says, Simon, you've answered correctly. Notice verse 44. To leave no stone of doubt unturned now, Jesus turns to the woman. Meaning he turns his body. Now his right hand is free. He probably just leans like this back to look towards his feet where she is. But notice the posture is given to us by Luke. He turns to the woman. And he says to Simon, like an arrow to the heart, do you see this woman? How could they not see her? But that's the point of his story. And then comes the undeniable rebuke of their critical hearts in verse 44 towards him. Because they had consciously denied and deliberately slighted him with three of the very important cultural customs of respect for any rabbi. They had ignored these things, it would seem, deliberately, in 3 points. And in each point of culture, he compares the woman's greater achievement to their failure to honor him because they don't know him. They don't revere him. So in verse 44, notice his first rebuke comes, I came into your house, Simon, and you gave me no water for my feet. Now that would have been the most essential and the most minimal thing of respect to do for a rabbi coming to one's home for a special dinner occasion. That would be like in today's world, you're inviting special guests over for dinner in the winter. They come into your front door and you say, just leave your coat on or put it on the floor. Nobody would do that. You would take their coats and hang them up and offer them a seat or a chair and then a drink perhaps. Was that deliberate that Simon had neglected to do this for such a special guest? Well, is it that he doesn't want to give too much adherence or respect to Jesus because of the other Pharisees that are there? Why does he do that? Does Jesus dare now to compare? Yes, he does. So Jesus dares to compare. And he says, look at what she's done with her hair, with her tears. You gave me no kiss of cultural respect. Wednesday night in our hermeneutics class, we have an Italian man who every time he sees me, comes up and gives me a hug. I usually am used to giving a handshake. I reach out my hand and he goes like this. You can't resist this man. And that's just a cultural thing. And this woman had continually wiped the Lord's feet in worship and humility and respect. And thirdly, he says to them, you didn't anoint my head with oil. That would be a more advanced, special treatment of a guest. Could have certainly been done to the Lord Jesus. And he compares that more elaborate honor of anointing his head with oil to the woman anointing his feet with this expensive perfume to make a sacrifice of honor. And with these three pushbacks against the Pharisees' pride, his rebuke leaves a very mark in their response. In verse 49, together they seem to reason, who is this man? Which could mean something like, who does he think he is? Who is he claiming to be? So their first response would have been, who is this man who dares to rebuke us by not honoring him as he expected, and he hasn't honored us because he fellowships with sinners and tax collectors? But the lesson of Jesus gets even more difficult for them in verse 47 when he begins to explain the truth of this woman's behavior in more detail. Notice, far beyond what they could comprehend. And what an irony this is again. Simon thought Jesus couldn't perceive the nature of the woman, and Jesus gives great detail now of how God sees their hearts in verse 47. So he says to the Pharisees, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven. And our Lord is pronouncing her previous forgiveness as the cause of her loving actions of devotion. And he's comparing her to the Pharisees and their lack of gratitude and lack of knowledge as to who he is. So they have a very small appreciation for forgiveness. With their religious perception of religious achievements, they really don't need forgiveness. They haven't broken the commandments like she has broken the commandments. So theirs is a comparative religion. But then in verse 48, Jesus serves the dessert at this meal, the meal of truth, when he says to the sinful woman, your sins have been forgiven. Your sins have been forgiven, and he's speaking now directly to her, whereas previously he was speaking about her to them. This is the ultimate declaration, which brings them to realize that he's claiming the authority to forgive sins. No one on earth has ever claimed such a thing. This is an overwhelming statement for them. This is in no way a statement of their belief. It's a statement of their wonder and amazement of what he dared to say. And as if that wasn't clear enough, notice Jesus in verse 50 declares in the simplest of terms to this woman, clearly in their ears, her guarantee of eternal life. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. So her tears of devotion didn't save her. Her perfume didn't save her. Her kisses of honor didn't save her. None of her acts of devotional love would save her, but her faith and belief in him has saved her. So the parable then in verses 41 and 42 substantiate the interpretation of this, because Jesus made it very clear that the forgiveness of that debt was a gracious act of the creditor. None of the debtors deserved any of it. The act of loving devotion was only the response of being forgiven of the debt. That's the truth of the parable that Jesus is teaching. Because there is a major portion of Christianity that would teach that certain acts of love and devotion could earn your salvation. That is not what this teaches. She has previously heard and believed in the Savior, and now she wishes to meet him and express her love for him. Every human being born to mankind is born a sinner before God. And that debt was paid by only one perfect provision, the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. Paul summed all of this up in the theology of the book of Romans when he writes in Romans 3:23, "There is no distinction among men. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." In verse 6:23, he goes on to say, "The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." And he goes on throughout the rest of his epistles to teach that this salvation comes by faith in simply claiming what Jesus did for one's own heart. An appropriation of a message to the heart brings eternal life. May God bless you as you consider these things and this wonderful display of Christian devotion to the person of Jesus. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to look at the scripture again in Luke's gospel and see what he's saying about our Savior. We thank you and ask your blessing on each listener today. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.